Now, this morning, we're moving into a new section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was talking about ethical behavior and challenging the prevailing notions of his day. Now he will begin to look at religious practice, right? And I think we all know that there are lots of ways that religion in the hands of humans can go desperately wrong, right? Human history is filled with occasions in which religion in human hands goes sideways on us and can be disastrous. So Jesus turns his attention at this point, at the start of chapter 6, to religious practice and the dangers that lie there. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll just look at the first four verses this week. Let me pray as we get started. So Father, we again pause to acknowledge you. Pause to acknowledge the beauty of the love of Jesus that's been demonstrated for us. We acknowledge his humility in laying down his life on the cross. And we acknowledge his invitation to come and find life. So Lord, help us. These things, religious sins, are insidious. They take root in our hearts and we don't notice them. Father, help us. Help us to see them, help us to correct them, and Lord, change us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, just a few quick notes on this passage. First of all, giving to the needy is an assumed part of life for Jesus' followers. It's assumed. It's automatic. This is faithful practice for anyone who claims the name of Jesus. Generous giving is part of following Jesus. There is no world in which Jesus' followers are not a part of supporting the most vulnerable in their society. Now, there's lots of discussion about how to do that most effectively, right? Lots of discussion about how to do that well in a way that actually helps people, but no room for discussing the idea of not giving at all, right? Jesus assumes that we will be giving. And the kind of giving described here is rooted in showing mercy and compassion to those in need. It's non-negotiable. And one of the ways that the Bible talks about this is so intriguing to me, that the powerful Almighty God, the creator of the universe, describes himself on several occasions as uniquely connected to the needy. He identifies with them. He places himself in their context with them. The God of the Bible identifies with the vulnerable. Proverbs 19 is just one example. Verse 17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord." What in the world does that mean? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You see, God is placing himself in cahoots. He's on side with the poor and the needy. There's a unique connection between God and the poor. From start to finish, God cares about those in need, and he places himself alongside them. And Jesus famously said to those who gave support to the needy, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Amazing stuff. The Almighty God places himself alongside the poor. And friends, this is one of the oddest things that God is saying, "I am with them, help them, and you help me." An amazing thing. Now, friends, next week, we're going to have a simple service of gratitude for the 75 years that God has allowed us as a congregation. 75 years. It'll be followed by a nice potluck, so make sure you check your emails for your potluck contributions. But as we were thinking about this, we were thinking, is there a way we could commemorate this? You know, some kind of token like a coffee mug or a pen, because we all need another coffee mug or pen. Not really. But we thought maybe we should do something more in line with the original calling that God had on this church from the beginning. If you didn't know this, we'll talk more about this next week. This church started as a Sunday school because folk saw that there was an area of our city with no Sunday school for children, and they wanted to care for those children. That's how we started. That's why we're all here today, okay? So we thought that perhaps instead of a coffee mug that we don't need, that maybe next week instead we'd take up a collection for the pregnancy center. And this would be our celebrative gift. Not to us. We don't need mugs and pens. We don't. But to the needy children in this community. So if you don't typically carry cash with you, I'd encourage you, stop by the bank. Bank machines still exist, right? So stop by the bank machine, pick up a large bill, and bring it for our offering. I feel remarkably free talking about money when it's not going towards me in any way, okay? So if you don't carry cash, please come prepared for that. And as if to confirm this choice, I got a call from someone this week. And I don't know if I should tell the story because you might not hear anything else I say for the rest of the morning. But a senior member of this congregation called this week. She was recalling a moment in her life, maybe 50 years ago, I don't know exactly. Her sister became pregnant by a man for whom she was babysitting. And she lamented the need of her sister in those days and the remarkable lack of compassion around these things, the lack of assistance and help. A young woman in a terrible circumstance. And friends, God would want us to be there for her, right? So, pregnancy center, if you haven't toured that place, man, it is really encouraging to go there and to see all the resources that are available. Ryan, if you haven't been there, you got to go there. Jess will arrange it. But like counseling, clothing, food, like everything a young woman in a crisis could need is there for her. Support, like we have to be part of this. So all that to say, let's do that next week, okay? So let's make that our decision then to celebrate with a gift rather than some trinket that will end up in the back of the cupboard and we won't ever use. Back to our passage, though. Jesus assumes that faithful honoring of God means giving to the needy because God uniquely connects himself to the poor. Now, second, quick, I call them quick notes. They're not that quick, are they? Now, second, Jesus brings up this idea of reward in the passage, and that makes it might make us uncomfortable, I think, as if we're only doing things to be rewarded, and it might seem kind of selfish. But I would suggest to you that all of us work on reward. We give time and energy to things that pay off for us. We just do. And we avoid things that have negative returns. You go to work, you get paid. That's the way life works. And so we do the things that reward us, whether it's money or even just joy and satisfaction. And maybe a better way to look at it is, what reward am I pursuing? Because we're all pursuing some kind of reward. And Jesus is clear that being seen by others is not a great reward. We'll talk more about this later. But a better reward is to live rightly before God. That is a better reward. Living rightly before God, this is not about earning anything with God. We do not earn any favor with God. Living right before God is its own reward because there's a special kind of joy that comes to those who do right things unseen for the right reasons. A special kind of joy when you're able to be of benefit to someone else and they might never know. There is a unique kind of joy that comes with this. And I would add this, that we begin to participate in the world as God desires it, a world shaped after his character. That is its own reward, living in a world that looks more like our God so that his glory is known. This is true reward. This is true joy. Selfish rewards, they last for a short time. Jesus suggests that there is a reward in being seen. It doesn't last very long, not very valuable, but there is some kind of reward. It's to have prestige, I suppose. But Jesus says there's a far, far better reward, and that is a life oriented around God himself and about his vision for what our world should look like. So, doing right by your neighbor is its own blessing because God has designed the world in this way. So giving is assumed and reward is promised. But at the heart of this passage is this question of hypocrisy. And it would be important, I think, to define this word here. Hypocrisy, as Jesus uses it, is doing right things for the wrong reasons. It's not so much, sometimes we use the word as inconsistencies in our nature, where we do one thing and we say another. But Jesus here, and that is a kind of hypocrisy, but Jesus here is talking about doing things for the wrong reason, doing things to be seen. It's kind of like pretending or acting a part. And so your giving may or may not be visible, but your giving must not be done in order to be seen. That's the key. And the kind of acting or pretending is doing righteous things for our self-image, and Jesus calls this hypocrisy. And he, friends, reserves his harshest criticism for this kind of hypocrisy. He reserves his harshest criticism. Now, not for godless Romans, and his harshest criticism is not for betrayers like tax collectors, and it's not even for people who engage in promiscuity or other sexual sins. His harshest criticism is consistently against religious hypocrisy. And that ought to get us digging. What is it, and how do I avoid it? Because I want to be on side with Jesus. And we have to ask this question then, why does it become the center of Jesus' anger? Why is it so important to him? Why does this get his attention? And at various times, he calls hypocrites, he calls them snakes, whitewashed tombs, painted up nice but full of decay. Imagine in your mind, maybe don't imagine this too much, but like a dog turd painted white, that's what he's saying to them. This is your life if you're a hypocrite. And he's consistently harsh with this group. So it's no stretch to see that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, I think, are the religious conservatives of his day. And that ought also to get our attention. So again, this most important question, why is it so damaging that it gets Jesus' attention? Now, if I haven't lost you, I'd like you to discuss this with your neighbor for just a minute or two. Why is hypocrisy so damaging that it warrants Jesus' attention and harshest criticism? Okay? Understand the question? Okay? Talk with your neighbor. 2 minutes. Why is hypocrisy so damaging? All right. A couple funny thing just happened. I just went back to the back and blew my nose, and Andrew said, is this discussion part of the plan, or did you just need to blow your nose? No. This was definitely part of the plan. And I have to admit to you that I don't always like run around during the week and ask people the questions I'm going to ask in advance. But I did that this week. I probably asked a half dozen people this question, and the answers I got were wonderful, like really good answers. So I have high expectations for today. So tell me, what do you find? Why is hypocrisy so damaging? After that comment about profundity, no one wants to raise their hand. Yeah, it's damaging to the faith. It portrays God in ways that are not helpful, and it's worthless, right? James says that. Your faith is worthless if you're saying this and doing and pretending, right? Anyone else? Should be lifting up, not tearing down. Interesting. There's something really important there that we'll get into a little bit later. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, feeds pride and ego, right? There's a kind of self-deception to it, right? It makes me think I'm something. Yeah, good. Anyone else? Because you're cheating someone in a vulnerable position. There are ways in which our hypocritical generosity actually steal the dignity, right, of people. Good. Yeah, if you're on the receiving end of something done without love, it feels pretty nasty. Yeah. Anyone else have a thought here? Undermines it. That's so good. It undermines the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. We will definitely be exploring that further. Yeah, good. Anyone else? Well, let's dig a little deeper here. I probably had 9 points after this week and all my discussions. I've boiled it down to 3, but within those 3 are lots of things that we've already talked about. But the first point that I want to bring out for you is hypocrisy limits God's power from working in our lives, right? That's really what you were saying, Mike. It limits God's power from working in our lives. Well, how is that? God's power is revealed in honesty and weakness. And this may be one of the most important truths to understand about the Christian faith, that God is present to the honest and to the humble. From start to finish in the scripture, God desires honesty and humility. In Isaiah, this beautiful verse, God says, I dwell in a high and holy place. He's lofty. He's powerful. He's great. And then he says, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In the Gospels, Jesus says repeatedly, the humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Peter says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Apostle John, boy, I could almost preach this, couldn't I? The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Scripture is uniform on this point, that God will be gracious to the honest and to the humble. So pretending that we have it all together, putting on appearances, short circuits God's power working to actually transform and change us. We become satisfied with a surface level transformation, a veneer of true change, when what we ultimately need is a heart transplant that comes by that brutal honesty and confession of sin, right? This is a very important truth in the Christian faith. And God, our God is with the lowly and the contrite, but as long as we're in a place of pretending, we will not know his power to revive our spirits and our hearts. And this is such a remarkable thing about God's nature, isn't it? His provision and grace does not depend on the mighty things that I do. His provision of grace and care comes to those in need, and the honest cry of a person in need will receive the attention of the Almighty God. It's an amazing thing. We don't strive to gain favor with God. God grants it on the basis of our humility, our confession, and our honesty. And conversely, God is against all of the pride, all of the arrogance, all of the self-sufficiency that is so characteristic of our world. Christianity is an honest faith, honest acknowledgement of our weakness and our failure, and that will result in grace from God. Honesty is the path of healing, and this is profound on many, many levels. My friend Ryan loaned me a book a couple weeks ago. I think he was thinking I would just read a couple of paragraphs, but I still have the book, still reading it. It's by a man named Brent Strawn, who teaches at Duke Divinity, and he speaks about the brutal honesty of the Old Testament. As you know, if you read any of the Old Testament, they're not hiding ugly truths about human nature. Human nature is sick at its core, and even the so-called heroes are deeply flawed, and unlike most of our human history, the Old Testament reads like a catalog of Israel's failures. I don't know of any other book that contains such a downward spiral. But Strawn makes this point that this honesty in the Old Testament is instructive for us. He says, honesty about sin facilitates reconciliation. Honesty about suffering facilitates healing. And honesty about violence facilitates recovery. In every case, there are good things down the road of humility and honesty before God. Honesty about our failures and our sufferings, and honesty about the way the world is. If you read the Psalms at all, you know it's an honest book. There are things in there that are said to God that make me uncomfortable. But this is the nature of our book, because honesty is so highly valued in the eyes of God. And friends, the reason then that hypocrisy or pretending is so damaging is that it cuts us off from the power of God. It eliminates God's power to actually transform us. We are instead satisfied with a thin veneer of looking like we're walking in God's ways. So, hypocrisy cuts us off from the deep work that God wants to do. The second reason hypocrisy is so damaging is that it creates a divide within us. I think this is close to Glenn's point. When we participate in pretending, we deceive ourselves about who we really are. And for all of us, I mean, if we're speaking of honesty, if we're going to be really honest here this morning, there is a difference between the side of ourselves we present in public, the one that gets dressed up on Sunday morning, and our real selves, right? And in a healthy person, that divide is small. In an extreme, though, it becomes a chasm between who we are in public and who we are in our hearts. And there can be a big difference between our outward person and the inward person. Again, in a healthy person, that difference hopefully is minimal. But in unhealthy religious practice, we actually widen the gap. We make it bigger. We create a schism or a chasm in our own souls. And there's disharmony in us on some level, knowing that we're frauds. And to some extent, this is true of all of us, but the wider the gap between reality and our pretend selves, the greater is the fraud. So honesty becomes really important. But there's also this challenge that comes along with maintaining two personas. And it's the challenge that we require constant maintenance to keep up that image, right? We require constant working to maintain that outward appearance. We're required to manage it, the ways that we are perceived, always taking the temperature of the room to see where we're at, and this is truly an unmanageable and anxiety-ridden life. It's truly an impossible task. Trust me, I'm an expert. And the result of hypocrisy is that we become fractured because what's happening on the outside and the truth of our interior lives separate, and we become fractured as humans. And there's a saying that I believe comes out of Alcoholics Anonymous, and it's this: you're only as sick as the secrets that you keep. And this becomes a building to getting healthy, to letting go of self-deceit. Perhaps the biblical way to say this is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're only as sick as the secrets we keep. The path of self-deceit is the path of fracture. It's the path of ill health and disease. Hypocrisy, pretending, is truly a terrible practice for humans. And that's why Jesus stands so strongly against it. But third, hypocrisy is so damaging because, and I think we hit on this one too, it creates a wedge between people. It creates a wedge between people. This kind of hypocrisy and pretending creates walls. And we'll think about this maybe in three ways. Anywhere that there are secrets and duplicity, there's isolation. If I'm maintaining an image, I need to keep you at a distance because otherwise you're going to find out what's really in here. Isolation, then, is the product. People hide, and they do not want to be truly known. And God's design is for an interdependent community of people living honestly together, bearing each other's burdens, loving each other, encouraging and exhorting and challenging each other. And this cannot take place as long as we've got the veneer of everything's good. There's nothing to encourage. There's nothing to bear in those kinds of relationships. But second, and this, I think, comes from a couple points, too, when it comes back to giving, there's a kind of generosity or charity that serves to emphasize the difference between the giver and the receiver. It serves to highlight the greatness of the giver over against the miserable recipient. It's not good. And this kind of practice is destructive for people who are in need of being raised up because it boosts pride and degrades the recipient and fails to acknowledge the image of God that's in all humans. But the charity that God desires is whole person charity. It's full engagement. It recognizes the image of God in all people and sees value and dignity. This kind of charity can lead to healing and restoration. So our motivation for generosity must be love, grown out of real relationship and personal care whenever possible. But hypocrisy steals dignity even as it provides a few coins. But third, I think this kind of hypocrisy often slides into rivalry and comparison, which are also destructive forces in the community. We start to find ourselves in competition, egos battling for top status, but when honoring God is the goal, we're grateful for anything good that happens for anybody. We're grateful regardless of who's getting the credit. And I think this can serve, it serves us as a kind of barometer in our lives. How will we know what our motivation is? Well, if we pay attention to the little jealousies that pop up, the little rivalries that we find in our heart from time to time, we might notice when there's hypocrisy. We might notice when our motivation is actually comparison and not the glory of God. Your Christian sister who's doing well can be a source of joy for you, and if she is not, then we might have to do a bit of a heart check and say, there's something going on in here. Perhaps my motivations have slipped to something more selfish. So pay attention to those feelings that pop up, because they might be a hint that something's gone just a little sideways on you. So friends, hypocrisy is damaging. It limits God's work in our lives. It creates schisms or divides within us, and it breaks down community. And this is why Jesus is so harsh with this. It runs counter to his desire that people would come honestly before God and find healing and restoration. And it's so insidious because it poses as faithfulness. To a simple glance, we might think, oh, I'm just doing the right thing here. And maybe that's the truly destructive piece, is that we don't notice it. We don't notice when it creeps up in our lives because it looks so good, it goes undetected in ways that anger or violence or other sins might get noticed. Pride, self-righteousness, hypocrisy go unnoticed because they have that veneer of looking so good. And it takes root even in the host who might not be aware. So hypocrisy is a little bit like a Trojan horse. It looks like it's a gift to the community, but inside is destruction. It's the work of destruction for the work of God and the individual and the community. So Jesus' call here is to take care not to do acts of righteousness to be seen by others. And this applies to giving to the needy. It also applies to any number of other ways that we want to publicly assert our faithfulness. I'll use the term virtue signaling that takes place in our world on both sides of the political spectrum. Meaningless symbolic acts that are designed to make us look righteous, but have no true substance in generosity and kindness for those who are suffering. Virtue signaling, and it's on the right and the left. And we have to carve this out of our lives. Jesus' warning is that there's no reward for such behavior. Our work should be work of substance, work of meaning, work that actually produces change that comes out of honesty and faithfulness. The big problem with hypocrisy is that it hinders us from the true work of God to transform. It's satisfaction with outward appearance rather than true devotion, and it harms us greatly. But the heart of God for us and for our neighbors is shown in giving to the needy and shown in openness, not so much to the great and the mighty, but to the honest and to the broken. And this is God's heart, and it must be our heart too. We must not close doors to people with our hypocrisy. And I think that was John's point. So how do we overcome? What do we do? Right? I said it's insidious. It might find a root in us and we don't even notice it. So what are we going to do about it? Right? This is our challenge. Well, I got a few suggestions, but maybe that's a question you take with you for the rest of the day. What do we do about this kind of hypocrisy? Well, first, I think we need to find ways, endeavor to serve, love, and give in hidden ways, right? It's not always possible to give in hiddenness. It's not always possible. But as much as possible, we ought to give and serve and love in hidden ways, in ways that no one will ever know. Make it a discipline or a practice of lowly service. John Calvin said this, "The theater of God is in the hidden corners." You want to know where God is? He's in the hidden corners where we might not notice him. I have a friend who's a professor out in Caronport, and he had this practice that after he'd go and speak at a conference, you know, with many, many people there and people patting him on the back for his great wisdom or whatever he was talking about, after speaking at an event like that, he would always go and find some way to serve in hiddenness. Sweep a floor, make a meal for a friend, some way, pick up garbage, some way of reminding himself of his true status, that he's not the pats on the back, he's not the adulation. The most important thing is the hidden service, the small unknown, okay? So we can endeavor to serve, love, and give in hidden ways. But secondly, I think we have to work towards a greater private life than public life. And maybe that's the same thing, I don't know. But periodically do an inventory. Is my religious devotion more public than private? Is it more public than private? Check in on yourself. There might be more substance in the closet of prayer than in the public sphere. Jesus says that. Find the quiet place. Find the closet of prayer. And when that outweighs the public service, then I think we're less in danger of hypocrisy. And then third, in a list, a very incomplete list, and this one's a little dangerous, we might ask God to reveal our hypocrisy. We might ask him to reveal. Now, you got to be careful with this because he's more than happy to do so, but it might be discouraging to have it revealed to us. He will show us. He will show us, but it might lead us to a time of discouragement, right, when he reveals how much hypocrisy is actually in our lives. God, show me. God, you might, your next prayer might be, God, stop showing me. I've got enough now. But pay attention to the little jealousies that pop up. Those might be a clue that something's out of balance. And then just confess those to God. Don't get hung up. Don't go, Paul talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to despair. So when God points something out, you confess it and you move forward. You don't wallow. You don't get stuck. That's worldly sorrow that leads to despair. Godly sorrow is, yes, God, you're right about that. I confess that to you. Cleanse me of that. And we keep moving forward, okay? Well, hypocrisy. There we have it. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that we are hypocrites. We find ourselves pretending in ways that are harmful to your power in our lives, in ways that are harmful to our inner souls, and in ways that are harmful to our communities. So Lord, forgive us and help us. Guide us in paths of righteousness, true righteousness. And we rejoice in your goodness, Lord, that this beautiful truth that you meet with the humble and the lowly, that your power stands alongside them. So help us to find this path. We worship you again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.